Well, welcome everybody this Sunday, just 15 days before Christmas. And as has been mentioned by James, I've been invited to speak on chapter 40 of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. It would be very useful if you have the text open before you, because we will be referring to various verses as we go through, and that will be helpful. So Isaiah chapter 40. Now, as many of you will know, this is a long book, 66 chapters, and I didn't count them all, I fed it up on the web, but it's 1,292 verses. So over 1,000 verses. It's the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and one of the first Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, in fact the third historically in sequence after Amos and Hosea. Now, as you read some or most or all of the book of Isaiah, you'll find most of it is in what we would call a poetic style. That's about 93% of it. And some of it is historical narrative, about 7%. Very roughly, it's divided into two. The first 35 or more chapters, not all, are mostly doom and gloom. I should say 39, sorry. Not all, but are mostly doom and gloom, as the writer speaks of God's failure to live God's way, of the people of God's failure to live God's way, and also of the wickedness of surrounding generations. And chapters 40 to 66 are mostly, not all, about help, rescue. The most famous passage is the one in Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, which of course is speaking of the future Messiah, in those days, the future Messiah who would die for our sins. Now, what's a bit tricky with Isaiah is that it's not, for the most part, or even in any part particularly, written in what we would call historical order. For example, like, say, a history book of the United Kingdom in the 20th century. The First World War, the rise of Hitler, the Second World War, the changes of the 1960s, and so forth. Historical order. But we do know that it's written in the second half of the 8th century BC. That's a long time ago. And refers to the reigns of five kings in the nation of Judah, or the Jews, the Jewish nation at the time, about 200 years after the reign of Solomon. So Isaiah the prophet lives from about 770 BC to about 690 BC. And in overall summary, the book of Isaiah addresses the people of God, the Jews, in their Old Testament context, when, guess what, they frequently erred from the faith and obedience to God and trusted in the wrong things and suffered the actual judgment of God there and then or very imminent. But there is comfort in this book that in the future there will be rescue and salvation there and then in following years, recuperation from exile in a foreign country, and speaking of the future salvation and comfort of a Savior, Jesus the Messiah. I mean, in this period of Jewish history, no surprise here, their kings often lead the people astray. Well, the leaders lead you astray. Or their devotion to other gods as a community or as individuals led them astray. Or even buildings and the preoccupation with buildings led them astray. We can't go into every detail, obviously, in our few minutes here, but in broad terms, there are reminders of the massive problem of humanity, which is the realities of human sin, the reality of God's present and future judgment, and the hope of God's rescue and grace. The key themes of God's character and sovereignty and his power and justice and rescue refer not just to the events of the Old Testament, but are linked up ahead to the coming of the Messiah in the New Testament and beyond. So the waited for Messiah and Savior and Lord will come one day soon. And it's actually mentioned, we've got this in 40 verse 3, I bet you registered it as you as it was read. Verse 3, chapter 40, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, this is Matthew 3, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Oh, look, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That's actually a quote from here in Isaiah chapter 40, mentioned in Matthew chapter 3. In the context of John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah. And that would have been written about 700 years before Jesus came to earth. And those who read the text then in Isaiah wouldn't have known about the fulfillment of the prophecy. Amazing. Now, Isaiah does speak a lot about sin and judgment, but he also speaks a great deal about God's amazing grace and love for us and his rescue us from eternal judgment. Now, I don't know what you think about judgment. That's not a very acceptable word, is it, these days? I mean, not really. It won't be negative. Our tendency in the 21st indulgent environment of this century is to focus on love and niceness, help, and love, affection, and to present the gospel, the message of salvation, as a really lovely message of love and joy. Yes, but what is the issue behind it? The salvation of God's people, its rescue from eternal punishment for our sin. And the situation described by Isaiah is in many places serious and severe, of God's discipline and judgment, and it's very much center stage, both in the Old Testament narrative and in the New Testament gospel. Just in brackets, I think on a practical level, this niceness, this softness to do with love, it is visible, isn't it? Very often, I think, in our 21st century discipline of children, as parents, I mean. Love tends to be seen, real love, tends to be seen as always, always generous, giving, indulgent, overpraising, not facing up, for example, in children's behavior, to disrespect, rudeness, and disobedience. But actually, good discipline, godly discipline, faces up to disobedience, is not all cozy. Oh, it'll be okay, Stephen, it'll be okay. It's facing up to the seriousness and severity of disobedience and the need for love and forgiveness and repentance. So God is good and mighty and just, and we must not think that his love will let us get away with sin, as some children love to get away with things. Now the first 11 verses of this chapter, and we won't be able to go in detail for every verse. The first 11 verses of this chapter are a bit like an overture, like in a music, piece of music, an overture. which gives a summary, a sort of an overview of some of the main features of the remaining chapters, 41 to 66. That's just 26 chapters, by the way. So here we are then. Isaiah chapter 40, the first 11 verses, which takes a page and a quarter in my Bible. First of all, we see, chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Verse 1 speaks of God as a God of comfort. Yes, indeed, a God of comfort. We pick that up in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Here is the word comfort in the Old Testament and in the New. So God is a God of comfort and comforting. Yes, indeed. I don't mean weak and pathetic softness or naivety. I mean genuine comfort. But how? Verse 2. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand the double for all her sins. That doesn't mean, by the way, double punishment. That means, as it were, double grace. God atones for sin, meaning he brings a necessary solution. Here's a theme which will come up again and again. And the classic passage, of course, as I've just read, is 53, 4 and 6. Surely he took upon our pain and bore our suffering, as we read a few minutes ago, Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. And here it is in Romans 4. He was delivered over to death, Jesus, for our sins, and was raised to life for justification. 1 Corinthians 15, for I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. So here's another major theme. The first, God comfort, God atoning for sin. Verse 3 talks about the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. That's what we looked at in a few minutes ago in Matthew 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. One of the first verses I remember as a Christian when I got converted at the age of 20 or 21 was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, said Jesus, the way of God. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So glory is mentioned, the glory of God. Verse 8, another one. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. The power of the word, the enduring of the word of God. We're not going into any detail in these things, by the way. I'm not pretending that these verses give us all the truth about these truths, or all the detail, far from that. But it just gives you a little bit of an introduction. Verses 10 and 11. The sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms like a shepherd. Who does that remind you of? The Lord Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The principle of God's care, might and tenderness, there is the theme. So the verses then, 1 to 11, are an introduction into the major themes of the next chapters. Let's look at the next chapter, the rest of this chapter, chapter 40. Verses 12 to 26. We won't be going into every detail here for obvious reasons, because it's rather too long. But that is a section, 12 to 26, And then I think another section is the one afterwards, which is 27 to 31. And I think that overall, this section, that's 12 to 26, God's strength is incomparable. God's strength is incomparable. Let's look at this one then. So we're in chapter 40 still, verse 12 to 26. Verse 13 is the first one. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? You? Me? No. Impossible. I can't do that. Fifteen. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. She provided the wood, by the way. Nor is its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. This is not a statement, by the way, about the worthlessness of the state of the nations, but a statement of the tiny size of nations compared with the enormous power of God. Nothing like it. Verse 18 and 19, with whom then will you compare God? To what image would you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. Is God like an idol made out of gold? No way. That comes up again in many of the prophets. Verse 22, God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. God is immense. God is Lord, master over all men and all institutions. Saying God is immense is not saying we're totally worthless. It's saying he is Lord, master of all and everyone, whatever we may think. And 25 to 26, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Good question. He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. God is not only master of this world, he is also Lord of the whole universe. Got that? The speaker is saying. Are you clear on that? There's no comparison. He is the greatest. He is the best. He is the master over all men. Is he just an idol? No. Can anybody instruct God and give him advice on how best to do things? No. No. He is all-wise, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, incomparable. That is the basic theme here of these verses, 12 to 26, which remind us of a sort of psalm in the poetic way that they are expressed. And the second major section, first major section, 12 to 26, the next one, 27 to 31. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So if the first section, 12 to 26, is about God being incomparably great and good and powerful, The second is, there is in God the strength for the weary and needy. There is strength for the weary and needy. The verses tell the readers, Jacob, the people of God, don't complain. Oh, are you tired? Were they tired? Are you tired of sin? Tired of feeling alone and unaided? Tired of life's puzzles? Tired of injustices? Tired of hearing about endless conflicts? Tired of being alone? Yes, you may well say, but don't complain. Don't complain. Why do you complain? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. But he can help me. He can help me. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. But he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. That's what he does. That's what we know in Christ ahead at the time of writing Isaiah. Elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that in trusting God, we will receive life and light, helped by his Spirit, to enable us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's what I need day by day, by the power of the Spirit. The power to say no to sin, yes to righteousness. And this chapter shows us the great and loving God, who is great and good and active, and predates the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who will come in the next hundreds of years after this was written. So let's trust God, the God of the universe, and let's trust the Messiah who came and was the light of the world and the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Father God, we trust you. We believe in you. You are incomparably great, good, and just. Our sin is real. Our dependence upon you, real. We accept the authority of your word. Father, thank you that you are the one who gives strength to the weary. In many things we are tired and weary, but we know that you can give us strength. But more than anything, we know that you give us forgiveness in the Lord Jesus, forgiveness for our sins, and life everlasting. You have conquered death, and you died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. So help us to live in these days as God-fearing, God-centered, Bible-believing Christian brothers and sisters, honoring you and living for you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.